Good morning. What is truth? What is truth? That's a question that Pilate posed to Jesus famously at Jesus' interrogation with Pilate. And Pilate was engaged at the time in trying to get to the matter of that. What is the truth? Accusations about Jesus were in the air. He had accusers. And he was trying to determine what is the truth of this man Jesus. Who is he? What's he all about? What is truth? We have currently we have a political climate in Washington that's, I would call, toxic. It's been toxic for a long time, I think, but I've never seen it quite like this. And it just seems like it's getting worse and worse. There's talk about Russia and collusion and who did this and who said that and who knew what when. And it's exasperating. What is the truth? What is the truth? Well, that's a similar situation to what Pilate was confronted with. It was a toxic situation. The leaders of the Jews were told had to be very careful with how they were going to approach Jesus and how they were going to turn him over to the Romans and have him executed, because they feared Jesus, especially the people. He was very popular with people. So they had to approach it a certain way. They had to do things at night when it was technically illegal. They had to present Jesus to a crowd that would ask for his crucifixion. And if you wondered about the composition of that crowd, who do you think was in that? The people? Well, no. They were afraid of the people if they did something too forward. So the crowd, the multitudes that called for Jesus' crucifixion were partisans. And I have no doubt about that. They were probably the friends and relatives of the Sanhedrin Council itself. And there are probably enough of those people that you could make up a multitude. So Pilate has Jesus before him, and he's interrogating him, and Jesus represents the best evidence. What is the truth? Well, you have it right here in front of you. Jesus himself is the best evidence, and he asks him in John 18, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that's really the question. It's the only one that Pilate really cared about. Are you the king of the Jews? "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, I've read that many times, and I've read it in many ways. And most commonly, I've read that as Pilate was being snide, contemptible. What is truth? And then it's, you make some points about relativism and things like that. But was Pilate being snide, or was he exasperated? He had all kinds of people at his ear telling him about this Jesus. Well, he said this, and he said that. He said, "Don't pay your taxes to Caesar." He was all kinds of lies, and it's interesting that it took all night to find two people who could corroborate the same testimony, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. And yet these were false accusers. It took them all night to find two people who could testify to the same lie. What is truth? I don't know that Pilate was being snide. I think he was being a lot like we are today when it comes to Washington, D.C. He was probably exasperated. He was at the end of his rope. And the conclusion he came to is that I find no fault in him at all. That was the conclusion he came to. So why did he then allow Christ to be crucified? Well, we're told he did it but I think we can assume he did it because it was the politically expedient thing to do. It was the politically expedient thing to do. I'm going to go to John chapter 1 and read a first part of that chapter there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, in them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him in John 8:31, our reading this morning, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it is by grace that we've been given this liberty. We've made ourselves captive to sin, to the lusts of our own flesh. This is a childlike approach to living your life for self-gratification. And once we have liberty in Christ Jesus, he's literally set us free to do good things, to be instruments of righteousness. That is the grace that he's talking about here, to be allowed, to be given permission to no longer be held captive by ourselves, but instead by bending the knee to him and submitting to his will, following in his ways and his good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should follow in them. That is true liberty. That is true liberty in Jesus Christ. That's what he means by abiding in his word. That's where true freedom is. And the truth of Jesus grants this freedom. In verse 844, there's a lot in John chapter 8 that's worth consideration. But in 844, Jesus tells the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." And we can all relate to that, can't we? The man that is or was our father is an exceedingly important person to us. That was our first impression of who God is. That's why it's incumbent upon us to be good fathers. And so we want to do the will of our fathers. So if we're struggling to do God's will in this life, can we really say that he is our Father? And that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. He says, "The desires of your father you want to do." Well, who is their father? He says, it's the devil. And what are the works of the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, what's the association he's making here that's extremely important? Well, Jesus says in this chapter that the reason he is going to be killed is why? Because he's testifying of the truth. The truth will get you killed in this world. It's what killed Jesus. The other association here is that a lie is murder. A lie is murder. Well, how is that so? How is Satan the father of lies? Well, you just go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you take a look at how he tempted Adam and Eve. And the first thing that came out of his mouth was a lie. Eve said that if we eat this fruit, we will die. And he said, "No, you will not surely die." And what was he communicating there? There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. You will not surely die. No, you will be like God. Another lie. That's how he killed Adam and Eve. That's how death entered the world, through sin. A false way, a false premise, a false ideology, a false religion, a false doctrine. These are killers in this world. These are the true killers because they obscure and obfuscate what the truth is. Every lie in this world is designed to keep God, or to keep man away from God, to keep us from clearly seeing him. And Jesus, that's why it tells us that grace and truth came with Jesus Christ, because now through him, God can clearly be seen, at least his invisible attributes. This is why when I look at scientific evidence, I see the fingerprints of God. And someone who does not believe in God sees something completely different. And it's the exact same thing that we're talking about with Jesus. We're talking about evidence. And we're talking about paradigms. Pilate had the best evidence in front of him, Jesus Christ, and he came to a conclusion. The conclusion was, I find no fault in him. And that was a different conclusion than the Jews had come to. They found blasphemy. So what was the truth? Well, Jesus came to bring truth and grace. This morning I'm going to take a quick look at the way of truth versus the way of error. And they are not two sides of the same coin as we might think. If you're familiar with the globe, how it works, every point on earth has what's called an antipodal point. So where we are right here, if we were to draw a line straight through the center of the earth, at some point on the exact other side of the globe, we would come out. That's the antipodal point to Gregory Boulevard Church of Christ. They are diametrically opposed. So this is different than just being opposites. They're diametrically opposed in every single conceivable way. The way of truth is diametrically opposed to the way of error. The way of truth in Christ Jesus leads to eternal life. The way of error, the way of falsehood, leads to eternal condemnation. And this is why we spend so much time in the Word of God together. This is why we spend so much time meditating on it. Because we have to know it and understand it so that we can determine and see every false way that Satan has put before us. And it is easy for them to infiltrate the church. It always has been. That's because as soon as people in the church, enough of us, lose interest, as soon as we have itching ears, for instance, as Paul wrote, as soon as we lose interest in the truth, as soon as we stop being willing to advocate and fight for it, it will enter. And it has done so every single time throughout the history of God's people. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul wrote, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is the first examination I'd like to take a quick look at. What is the church's relationship to the church, to the truth? Well, here Paul says that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Now in the Greek, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on Greek words. I'm not a Greek scholar either. The Greek word for pillar is stoulos, which means a post. And it just means something that supports. And the word for ground in this passage is hedrioma, which means a support. And it's not the regular word for ground. In fact, there's a lot of there are commentators and things like that that will choose a different word, saying that it probably bulwark would have been better, or perhaps basis. And the concept of basis comes from the fact that here you have this concept of the truth, and then you have this pillar. Well, what is the purpose of a pillar in the real world? Well, if you have something suspended in the air, that creates a lot of what we call potential energy. If you remember, go back to your high school physics class. If there's nothing strong enough to hold it up, that potential energy becomes kinetic energy and it comes crashing down. So you have to have something holding it up. So you have a pillar. And the purpose of the pillar is to do what? To transfer the force of that potential energy to the ground. So what Paul is doing here, I think, is he is giving the church the entire sole responsibility for upholding the truth in this world. No other organization, no other body, no other collection of people or individuals on the planet except the church. It's to Christians that he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Everybody else is following a lie. Everybody else is following a false way. So we come together as a body, as the body of Christ, with Him as our head, and we uphold the truth. No one in Washington, D.C. is upholding the truth. I guarantee you that. We, the Church of Christ, uphold the truth. And He's given us the complete responsibility. Because imagine that truth hanging there in the air and a pillar with nothing beneath it. It needs the ground. So He has given us all the responsibility. And this is a type of ground that is prepared. That's the concept of ground here in the Greek. or basis or bulwark. It's ground that has been prepared to receive the weight of the responsibility that's been given to it. Christ has done a lot of work to build this body, both universally and here in Raytown, Missouri. And he's gotten a lot of help from you. And we need to continue that work at all times. The church is the only institution that upholds the truth. And we need to uphold it for everyone to see. This is the fundamental purpose of the church. To continue to teach the doctrine of the apostles and prophets as given by Christ. The pillar is not the foundation, but it sits on it. As we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets' doctrine, is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's upon this foundation that we are built. And there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11 talks about being fellow workers. We are fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. This is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The people are supposed to declare, proclaim, uphold, and follow that truth. That is our authority and mandate. Without upholding the Bible as the church, then that church is no longer a pillar of the truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16-17. That transitions us to what is our individual relationship to the truth. The church's mandate is to uphold it collectively. And we are fellow workers in that. We help each other sustain one another in that work. We teach one another, educate one another, and admonish one another to continue in that work. What is our individual relationship to the truth? In Job 23:12, Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. John 8, we're told that the truth makes us free. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 tells us to receive a love of the truth. Receive a love of the truth. Well, actually, it tells us in a negative sense because it says those who have not received a love of the truth are going to be condemned. Delight in his law. How do we delight in God's law? Have we received it with meekness? Are we abiding and continuing it? Are we holding fast the pattern of sound words? In James 3, we're told that we stumble in many things. We stumble in many things. Why is it that we stumble? Why do we stumble? Why do we have these momentary lapses where it seems that the evidence, we've been talking about evidence, where the evidence seems to clearly display that we've lost our love for God in that moment. That whatever is pleasing to our eye or our ear or whatever sense it's appealing to, in that moment we decided that we loved that sin more than we loved God. How is it that we stumble in these things? And we stumble in so many of them. Psalm 119:165. What's 119th Psalm all about? It's about the Word. In the 165th verse of that Psalm, it says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. That same Psalm 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Why do we stumble? Why do we fall into error? The way of error. This is the antipodal point to receiving a love of the truth. If we receive a love of the truth, then it is more precious to us than our necessary food. I love food. I've gained a lot of weight in the last decade. I love food. But do I love it more than God's Word? If I was dying of starvation and I had a choice between my last meal and a word of comfort from God's Word, which one would I take? If the meal would not do me any good, I was at that point, would I take my last meal or would I take a comforting word from God to send me on my way? The opposite of having received a love of the truth is in Revelation 22:14, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who do His command." Or where we're told, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Love and practice a lie. What does this mean? Well, these aren't the type of lies you told as a child to get away with something. Loving and practicing a lie is willfully, deliberately following a false way, a false doctrine, a false belief, and a false religion. That's loving and practicing a lie. It's the exact opposite. It's the antipodal point of receiving a love of the truth. It means that you found something that's more pleasant and more gratifying to you than God. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, a passage already alluded to, it says, "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In Isaiah chapter 44, 9 through 20, I'm going to read a little bit of that for us. Because you have to wonder, what does it look like in practice to love, to believe and love a lie more so than it does than you do the Lord God? 44 verse 9, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless." So he's talking about idolatry. "And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed." Verse 12, "The blacksmith with tongs works one in the coals," again talking about idols, "fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry and his stomach falls, his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Can a mortal, perishable man create an immortal, imperishable God?" That's what he's really asking here. Verse 13, "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane, he marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me. You are my God.' They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand. God is pointing out how stupid we are when we decide not to follow His will and believe His truth. Man has spent thousands of years crafting idols out of wood and stone and gold and silver. And it was something that they could hold in their hand. And God sees this and He's pointing out how ridiculous it is. Can a man who's going to die before he turns 100 make a God who's going to live forever? No, we've got it backwards. See how dumb that reasoning is? God, who is eternal, He made us. That's the way it's supposed to work. Instead, we've chosen to worship the creature rather than the Creator on so many levels. And we need to be very, very careful because we are sensual beings. Things that impress our eyes, they appeal to us, and it's easy to start worshiping them. And we're susceptible to the same stupid things that they were. Because we worship our houses and our cars and our lands and our boats and our clothes and our watches. We need to be careful that we are following the truth of God. This is what loving and practicing a lie. And one of the most important verses here to remember is God's part in this. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, God says, therefore, He will send them strong delusion. In verse 18 of Isaiah 44, it says, they do not know nor understand, for He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. It gets to a point where God gives up on people, and He delivers them over to what Paul called in Romans a degraded mind. And they become futile in their thinking. You know, Paul said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's also a fearful thing when God has no hope for you. When, as you as an individual or your nation, as a people, when God just says, you know what, you are absolutely hopeless. I give up on you. There's nothing left for you except destruction. This is what loving and practicing a lie looks like. In Isaiah 66, 3 through 4, God's talking about apostasy in His own religion, His own people's religion. So it's not idolatry He's talking about here necessarily. He says, excuse me, Isaiah 66, 3 through 4, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. Well, that's an abomination to God. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So God hasn't delivered them to this delusion of His own will. What He's doing here is He's deciding to let people go in whatever direction they want. Just like you who have finished raising children, eventually you just had to let them go and make whatever stupid mistakes they were going to make. That's what God has given us, a great gift, and that is free will. But we have to train, we have to be trained just as we train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah lamented that truth is fallen in the street. There's no justice, no equity. And that's a lot like America today. It's at least increasingly so. There is no justice and no equity. How does this happen? In Romans 1, 18 through 23, we're given an interesting description of how people fall into idolatry. I was reading a history book for a class I was going to give, and I was reading about the Second Punic War fought between Rome and Carthage. And they were fighting, the Second Punic War was the nasty one against Hannibal. He was giving them all sorts of trouble. And if you know Roman mythology and folklore, they believe that they came from Asia Minor after the Trojan War. If you've read the Aeneid, the Trojan hero Aeneas took some people, some survivors of that war, and went to Italy and would establish themselves with the Latins. That's part of their folklore. So they were having trouble with Hannibal, and they went to these oracles in Rome. And they said, what can we do to win this war? What do we got to do? Well, the oracle said that you need to go get Cybele. Cybele from Asia. She was the Phrygian mother goddess. And the Romans in Latin called her Magna Mater. That means great mother. Now, she has a lot of names in a lot of different languages. To the Lydians, she was called Kuvava. Now, if you know your languages a little bit over in that part of the world, if you read a book that's old enough, for instance, about the book of Genesis, you might come across Ham, as in the son of Noah. And you might see it spelled with a K, K-A-M. Or you might see it spelled C-A-M or C-H-A-M. But it's the same name, and that's because in that part of the world, they vocalize their H's as Ch. So it's Ham. We say Ham as in green eggs. But it's Ham. So you can see all kinds of different spellings for these different names. The Hurrians called her Heba, H-E-B, and the same with V's and B's. The Phoenicians called her Kiva. The Hebrews had the same name in the Bible, and it's Chave. That's a name you know very well. That's because that's the Hebrew name for Eve. You see what's happened here? This is what this delusion looks like in practice. Now, how do I know that Cybele is an abomination of Eve from the Bible? Well, all of these goddesses have an epithet. An epithet is like a nickname. And it's mother of all the living. And isn't that what Adam said, why he gave his wife the name Eve? It's because she was going to be the mother of all the living. That's what historically following and practicing a lie looks like. That's what falling into error looks like. Taking someone like Eve, who I have no doubt was a decent gal, and raising her up to divinity instead of God, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. These are doctrines of demons. These are from seducing spirits. And there is a lot of them in this world as we wrap up this morning. I appreciate your patience. There are lots of doctrines of demons and seducing spirits in our age. One of the great global killers is evolution. Because it has the same purpose as every other lie and every other false doctrine. And that is to get rid of God. To get rid of God and remove Him. And a lot of people have fallen for that lie. In 2011, Stephen Hawking, an eminent astrophysicist, was being interviewed. And part of the interview questions was about the afterlife and the prospects for it. And he said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. And that is an absolute lie. Because the truth of the matter is that evolution is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Isaiah begged his people to return to the law and to the testimony, and we should as well, to be grounded, to be trees planted by the water, to see the world as it is, which is a morass of lies, whose purpose is to separate you from the love of God. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anything that this congregation can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.